Bibles to Acts chapter 2, please. We have a lengthy passage before us. This chapter records the events of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, the Jewish feast day that occurred 50 days after the Passover. And this day of Pentecost, of course, was the seventh Sunday after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our risen Lord Jesus had presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs being seen by them, that is, his disciples. During 40 days in which he was speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, Acts chapter 1 records that our Lord ascended into heaven. And he had commanded his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, on which he would bestow the Holy Spirit upon them 10 days after he ascended into heaven. And as a result of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, they would be empowered, they would be enabled to become his witnesses throughout the known world. And that's, of course, what unfolds for us in the book of Acts. The Lord Jesus said to them, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that verse 8 of Acts 1 is really somewhat of an outline of the entire book of Acts. Acts 2 records the events of the day of Pentecost after 120 disciples of Jesus had fasted and prayed for 10 days after the ascension. And the Holy Spirit, of course, came upon this gathering of disciples. The risen Lord Jesus caused miraculous events to occur on this day, the day of Pentecost, resulting in a large gathering of Jewish people coming to see what was going on with that 120. And it was then, of course, that the Apostle Peter stood forward and gave the first inspired apostolic sermon, testimony of what had transpired when Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose again. I want to read Peter's message, although it's lengthy. It's very foundational. It's important. It tells us a great deal about what God was doing in Christ and what God intended to do through Christ. Acts 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others mocking said, 'They're full of new wine.' But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel: And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. In And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, and therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as any one had need. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So the people, you know, coming, gathering, seeing, or hearing these events, what does all this mean? Well, Peter told them what it meant. And it had profound implications for them and for us as well. As we look over the passage, the contents that we just read, we might discern these five points. First, the coming of the Holy Spirit, verses 1 through 4. Second, the reaction of the Jewish people of Jerusalem. Third, Peter's sermon, which is the bulk of this passage, of course. Fourth, the reaction of the Jewish people to Peter's sermon. And then fifth, the response of many to Peter's sermon in the last portion of this chapter. Let's work through this. The coming of the Holy Spirit, verses 1 through 4. Pentecost was one of three main feast days that Israel observed each year. This feast day was also known as the Feast of Weeks. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to. because it was celebrated 7 weeks after Passover. It was also called the Feast of Harvest, for it was this, on this occasion that oftentimes first fruits of the harvest was presented, offered to the Lord in his temple. This was the day in which the Lord Jesus told his disciples the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon them. Acts 1, 4, 5. Jesus commanded not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you've heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And when the Holy Spirit came upon the gathered disciples, the Holy Spirit was accompanied with audible, visible signs of a great rushing wind, flames of fire resting upon the head of each disciple. Wind is often used in the scriptures, of course, as an emblem for the Holy Spirit, and particularly the power of the Holy Spirit being manifested. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, which is also the same word for wind. And similarly, in the Greek language, the word for wind is pneuma, which is also the same word that is translated as spirit. Our Lord Jesus used this metaphor of wind when describing to Nicodemus the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about the new birth, back in John 3. It's a sovereign work determined by the Holy Spirit. The wind, and there's the Greek word pneuma, blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Same Greek word, a different form, but pneuma, or spirit. And so there's that association between wind and spirit. The observance of tongues of fire was also an emblem of God's presence upon each of the disciples, the fire depicting the holiness and justice of God. And so these two ideas of wind and fire were spoken by John the Baptist, describing the coming of the Lord Jesus, who would baptize his people with the Holy Spirit. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, said John, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then notice the work of the Holy Spirit. His winnowing fan is in his hand. There you have the idea of the wind blowing. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So you have the wind and fire as evidence that God was at work. God was doing something. And then, of course, the third evidence of God working was the speaking in tongues of the disciples on whom the Holy Spirit had filled with his presence and power. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. These tongues spoken by the disciples were foreign languages. It's very obvious from the context in the passage that this was the nature of the gift of tongues. I would argue it's unfortunate that the term tongues has been adopted by our Pentecostal friends, which they equate with their practice of speaking in tongues as they define it and describe it. And so to them, this gift of tongues is a prayer language, or sometimes described as a heavenly language, that they believe the Holy Spirit miraculously enables them to speak. And many Pentecostals, not all, but many claim that you have to speak in tongues in order to have salvation. It's an evidence of true salvation. But the tongues spoken of in the New Testament, we would argue, are foreign languages. And I could argue, even in the Corinthian correspondence, it's foreign languages, not an unknown, unintelligible language, like a language of angels, but a foreign language that was able to be spoken by someone who had never known it, never studied it. And it was given to the Christians for different purposes, for the building up of the body of Christ, as well as making known the gospel to unconverted people. And that's what we have here, of course, at the day of Pentecost. They were all preaching, speaking in these other languages, the wonderful works of God. We next read the reaction of the Jewish people of Jerusalem, verses 5 through 13. There were Jews there in Jerusalem observing the Passover. They'd come from all over the Roman world. The various places are listed. They had been initially drawn to the upper room where the disciples were gathered due to the sound of from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. These foreign Jews, so-called, or we might refer to them as foreign Jews, heard the message of the disciples in their own languages, and this confused them. How is this the case? They couldn't explain the reason for what they had witnessed. They were all amazed, perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? But apparently the Jewish people who were from Jerusalem, of course, who did not understand or know these languages, failed to recognize the significance, and they rather cynically mocked those who were speaking. They are full of new wine. And it's the reaction of the unbelieving Jewish people present that resulted in the Apostle Peter stepping forward and proclaiming this first apostolic sermon that interprets the meaning and implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it explained the events that these people had witnessed. And 50 days after the fact, after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and now they were equipped to declare rightly and fully an accurate interpretation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so now we have Peter's sermon for us in verses 14 through 36. As we look over this Pentecost sermon, we may discern three divisions. First, Peter revealed the cause of the miracle of the disciples speaking in foreign languages. Secondly, Peter proclaimed that God had inaugurated the risen Jesus Christ to be king over the kingdom that God had promised long before through King David. And third, Peter gives a command to his hearers to respond to what God has done through Jesus Christ. And again, I suspect that most of us are quite familiar with Acts chapter 2 and what we're talking about. But there is a message here about the Lord Jesus and David's throne, which is not understood by many evangelicals. And this message is significant. And so I want us to give attention to this carefully. So you might be assuming you've heard all this, you know all this, but there are a lot of misunderstandings about what Peter was really declaring to these people. He was basically declaring, if I can use this term, the millennium has arrived. The kingdom of David has been inaugurated. The son of David is seated on David's throne. That's what Peter is declaring here in this Pentecost sermon. And so Peter's sermon. First, Peter gave the meaning of the miracle of the disciples speaking foreign languages. Peter first denied these disciples were drunk. He reasoned, these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock. I suppose it was 3 o'clock. You might be able to explain it in this way. But no, it was only 9 in the morning. Too early for them to be drunk. Peter then declared what they were witnessing was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, in which the promised messianic kingdom was foretold. And so Peter quoted Joel 2:28-32. This is how it's read in Joel. It shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. And I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Joel had foretold that when God would inaugurate the kingdom of the Messiah, all of the citizens of that kingdom would experience the life-giving blessing of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. In Old Testament times, only some of God's people experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, and only on special occasions. As a result, the blessings of the presence and power of God would be the shared experience of all within this kingdom. That's what Joel is foretelling. Everyone in the kingdom of the Messiah as the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, again, had been manifest to different people at different times in different ways. But when Peter quoted this prophecy of Joel, he was declaring that the promised age of the Messiah had arrived. And the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon all of these disciples, all 120, this was a realization of the prophecy of Joel chapter 2. Now, within Joel's prophecy, there's difference of opinion on how verses 19 and 20 of Acts 2 should be understood. And again, it reads, "I'll show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Some have thought that this is a reference to the entire age of the Messiah, this entire church age, from the first coming of Christ through the church age onto the second coming. This was John Calvin's view, by the way. And so he saw verses 19 and 20 really as descriptive of the second coming of Christ. And this may be right. There are others, however, who believe that this is an exclusive reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, not the entire age, but just the second coming, and only the second coming, when Christ will return in glory and power, destroying all of God's enemies, inaugurating the eternal state. But it appears that Peter declared this prophecy was fulfilled with the first coming of Jesus Christ, brought into realization through the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Peter declared in verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." "This is that," says the King James Version. He's saying what has occurred is what Joel had prophesied. And besides, in addition, we read in verse 21 of Acts 2 that what results from this event, events that include verses 19 and 20, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's, of course, been true throughout this church age. It seems to flow after these rather cryptic descriptions of verses 19 and 20. For the prophecy, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved," is clearly a prophecy of the gospel going out into the world, the good news for all people everywhere that came about due to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It seems best, therefore, to understand verses 19 and 20 with its description of signs, blood, and fire in one of two ways. First, perhaps they are descriptions of events on the day that our Lord was crucified. Some argued this. It's apocalyptic language. You know, the earth was dark for a period of 3 hours. You know, with the resurrection, there was a great earthquake, so that even bodies in the graves, in Matthew's gospel recorded, they came forth and went into the city. Great events taking place. Blood and fire, the shedding of blood of Christ. And so some argue that this was descriptive of Christ's crucifixion. Or a second, perhaps there are descriptions of the fall and destruction of Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus had pronounced upon the city that was later realized through the destruction of the Roman armies. It occurred in AD 70. This was the opinion of the commentator Matthew Henry. I included all his comments. This is typical of how this interpretation is set forth. "That one great thing which they should prophesy of should be the judgment that was coming upon the Jewish nation, for this was the chief thing that Christ himself had foretold." In other words, the destruction of the temple, destruction of the city. You know, not one stone standing upon another. And these judgments were to be brought upon them to punish for their contempt of the gospel and their opposition to it, though it came to them thus proved. Those who would not submit to the power of God's grace in this wonderful effusion of his Spirit should fall and lie under the pourings out of the vials of his wrath. Those shall break that will not bend. First, the destruction of Jerusalem, which was about 40 years after Christ's death, is here called that great and notable day of the Lord. There you have clearly his interpretation. Because it put a final period to the Mosaic economy, the Levitical priesthood and ceremonial law were thereby forever abolished and done away because the temple was destroyed. The desolation itself was such as was never brought upon any place or nation either before or since. It was the day of the Lord, for it was the day of his vengeance upon the people for crucifying Christ and persecuting his ministers. It was the year of recompenses for that controversy, yea, and for all the blood of the saints and martyrs, from the blood of righteous Abel. Those were the words of Jesus in Matthew 23. It was a little day of judgment. In other words, it was a preview of the final judgment. It was a little day of judgment in history. It was a notable day. In Joel, it's called a terrible day, for so it was to men on earth. But here, an epiphany. In other words, that's how the Greek translation translates it into a Greek word, epiphany or appearance. A glorious, illustrious day, for so it was to Christ in heaven. It was the epiphany, his appearing. So he himself spoke of it. Not the second coming, but he appeared to bring judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. The destruction of the Jews was the deliverance of the Christians, who were hated and persecuted by them. And therefore that day was often spoken of by the prophets of that time for the encouragement of suffering Christians, that the Lord was at hand, the coming of the Lord drew nigh, the judge stood before the door. And then secondly, the terrible passages of that destruction are here foretold. There shall be wonders in heaven above, the sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood, signs too in the earth beneath, blood and fire. And he would take those descriptions as, say, a vivid observance of, say, Jerusalem falling due to the siege of the Roman armies. The moon turning to blood, because that's how the moon appears through the smoke and the clouds hanging over destroyed Jerusalem. And he quotes Josephus here, the Jewish historian who witnessed the fall of Jerusalem. Josephus, in his preface to his history of the wars of the Jews, speaks of the signs and prodigies that preceded them, terrible thunders, lightnings, earthquakes. There was a fiery comet that hung over the city for a year, and a flaming sword was seen pointing down upon it. A light shone upon the temple and altar at midnight as if it had been noonday. And it's quite remarkable to read Josephus's eyewitness account of that 3.5-year siege of Jerusalem by the Roman armies and then Jerusalem's fall. And so Henry sees that description of verses 19 and 20 as a prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem. John Gill was of the same opinion. Here are his comments, verse 19, on the words, "I will show wonders in heaven above." The word above is not in Joel, nor in the Syriac version here is neither the word beneath in the next clause. This may refer either to the appearance of angels and of an extraordinary star at the birth of Christ, interesting interpretation, or rather to comets and blazing stars, and particularly to that comet which in the form of a flaming sword hung over Jerusalem, and the forms of armies in the heavens engaged together, which were seen before and portended the destruction of that city. Now, here Gill is also referencing Josephus. And, you know, that seems to be a rather bizarre, you know, description by Josephus. But again, he was writing for Titus, the Roman emperor, or the Roman general, laying siege. It was something everybody apparently saw. And, you know, we read in the Old Testament that, you know, Elisha prayed to God, "May you open the eyes of the servant." And the servant saw the armies of the Lord, the chariots all over the hills. So the statement is made, you know, there's more for us than more for them, you know, the armies of Syria. And Josephus said that a similar thing happened during that siege of Jerusalem. I don't know if it did or not, but it's interesting that he did describe it as such. And if that wasn't the case, it seems like Josephus would have been called to task by those that were there and those for whom he was writing. Gill went on to describe the signs in the earth beneath, meaning either the miracles done by Christ and his apostles on earth or those surprising events in Judea and Jerusalem. A flame was seen in the temple. The doors of it opened of themselves, and a voice was heard in it saying, "Let us go hence." And an idiot went about several years together saying, "Woe to the people, woe to the city." Again, Josephus recorded those events, and Gill is quoting Josephus. Things were happening while the city was laid siege by the Romans. The doors of the temple flung open, and everybody heard this voice and these words, "Let us go hence," even as the city was about to fall. Blood and fire, vapor, smoke. By blood is meant not the blood of Christ, according to Gill, either his bloody sweat in the garden or that he shed on the cross, but rather the blood of the Jews shed in war and in internal seditions and murders, and by fire is designed not the Holy Ghost, who now appeared in cloven tongues as a fire, but the conflagration of the city and temple of Jerusalem and of many other towns and villages, and by vapors of smoke, or as in the Hebrew text, pillars of smoke, ascending in upright columns like palm trees are intended literally, the vast quantities of smoke that would arise from such burnings so that the very heavens would be clouded and darkened with them, and the sun and moon appear in the following form. And then, verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness as at the death of Christ by a total eclipse of it, and the moon into blood as at the opening of the sixth seal. Now he takes Revelation 6 and sees that as a prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem, interestingly, in AD 70. I'm not saying we agree with that, but that was Gill's view. Before that great notable day of the Lord come, and he saw that day of the Lord come as when the Lord Jesus had pronounced judgment upon Jerusalem and the Roman armies brought that to pass. And so, anyway, that's how John Gill dealt with the passage, and how Matthew Henry and numbers of the Puritans and Reformers interpreted those difficult verses in verses 19 and 20. Well, after Peter explained what this, you know, this was all about, what was happening, the prophecy of Joel was fulfilled. Secondly, Peter then proclaimed that God had inaugurated the risen Jesus Christ to be king over the kingdom of God, the kingdom that God had promised long before through King David. And that's what we have in really the substance of the sermon, verses 22 through 35. Peter first described the Lord Jesus and his earthly ministry, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Peter could appeal to the common knowledge of what Jesus had done in their midst. As you yourselves also know, God performed through him miracles, wonders, and signs. Peter then described God's foreordained purpose and knowledge to have Jesus Christ crucified by them, though they did so unjustly, contrary to the law. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. See, it was God's decree. God knew what was taking place because he decreed it take place. Nevertheless, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, put to death. Nevertheless, God determined Jesus would not abide in death, for he was without guilt, without just cause to be put to death. So we read in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Death is a penalty for sin, a punishment for sin, and so death could not hold Jesus. He was without sin. It was then that Peter cited the Hebrew Scriptures to substantiate his claims. God had foretold through King David that his descendant would be raised from the dead and enthroned upon David's throne. Jesus Christ is the promised son of David, who was made to reign over the kingdom of God, the kingdom that God had promised to David, that his descendant would reign forever. And so Peter quotes David's prophecy from Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And in this psalm, King David praised God for God's kindness toward him and his continual provision for David's well-being. I want to read verses 5 through 11 of this psalm from which Peter quoted. David wrote, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who's given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart was glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, same as Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, that is, the body would not undergo decay after death. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So the Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, takes up David's words from Psalm 16 and applies them to the Lord Jesus. Peter reasoned that David could not have been speaking about his own resurrection after he had died, for David had died, his tomb was still present. He underwent corruption. David couldn't have been speaking about himself. Peter declared that King David was speaking prophetically of his son, whom God would raise from the dead in order that he would rule forever on King David's throne. And so Peter's declaring that when Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, was seated on his throne in heaven over the kingdom of God, it was the realization of God's promise to King David that his son would one day be seated on his throne. Peter's declaring on the day of Pentecost, Jesus Christ is ruling on the throne of David. That's what he's declaring. There are numerous places, of course, in the scriptures where there's prophecies about this. Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 9, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. It speaks about the child born, a son given. Government shall be on his shoulder. God had originally given this promise to David as recorded in 2 Samuel 7. Samuel had wanted to build a house for the Lord, a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem, through which God could dwell among his people in a house. But God said, no, you won't build me a house, but rather I'm going to build you a house. And what God meant to David by that was a dynasty, of course, that he would have a son that would come forth from his loins who would rule forever on his throne. And so in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and following, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. Now this had an immediate reference to Solomon, but it was looked beyond that to Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne will be established forever. And Peter was declaring on the day of Pentecost that the onset of this eternal kingdom had occurred with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The promised throne of David had become filled by Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the risen Lord Jesus, who's presently ruling in heaven. Now, this is so clear and obvious in Acts 2, you wonder how anybody could understand it otherwise. But most everybody does. As we'll explain, Peter quoted the prophecy of Psalm 16, which King David had written long before. And so we read it in Psalm 16, but he quotes it here, and it's before you in your notes, Acts 2, 25 and following. David says concerning him, he declares down in verse 30 that therefore being a prophet, that is David being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, that is one of his descendants, according to the flesh, he, God, would raise up the Christ to sit on his, David's throne. He for saying this, in other words, this event, the death and resurrection of Christ, he for saying this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which you are all witnesses, and therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, he's ruling there as the son of David, on behalf of God the Father. King David ruled on his throne in Jerusalem on behalf of God in heaven. King Jesus is ruling similarly over the world on behalf of God, man after his own heart. And then Peter reasons in verse 33, therefore what you see here, this spirit coming upon all the disciples, well, that's simply King Jesus receiving the promise from the Father and bestowing that gift upon his people. And so what Peter is arguing is this proves that Jesus Christ has been inaugurated as Lord, as Christ, as King over the kingdom of God. The kingdom of David has been inaugurated, is what Peter is declaring. So this is a very important teaching of the New Testament. The realization of the inauguration of the promised kingdom of David is at the heart of the gospel, really, that the New Testament sets forth. To preach the gospel involves preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We read this was a message the Lord Jesus gave in his ministry at Galilee. Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. He was born the son of Abraham, the son of David. The opening of the New Testament opens with this declaration, Matthew 1:1. In Matthew 9:35, we read of a summary of his ministry. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And then later he told his disciples this gospel of the kingdom would be central to their proclamation to the world. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The gospel we preach is essentially the good news of the kingdom, the promised kingdom. The realization of the Lord Jesus reigning as the Son of David seated on his throne is set forth in Acts 15. There, James was explaining why all these Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ. And he basically said, hey, this is consistent with what Amos proclaimed, prophesied. Verse 16 of Acts 15, after this I'll return and behold the tabernacle of David, a tent of David, the house of David, the dwelling place of David. In other words, the kingdom of David. We'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. In other words, the Davidic dynasty would be resurrected. That's what happened through Jesus, the son of David. I'll rebuild its ruins, we'll set it up so that the rest of mankind, those would be Gentiles, may seek the Lord. James is saying, you know, we've got all these Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. This is consistent with God's purposes through history. It was declared back in Amos. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things, known to God from eternity are all his works. James is declaring what we're seeing realized is the kingdom of David, ruled over by King Jesus, is expanding throughout the world, and Gentiles are coming to this kingdom. So again, this is an important doctrine of Scripture. Jesus Christ is ruling as the Son of David on David's throne, which God had long promised to his servant. Many evangelicals, however, do not have this understanding. They would disagree vehemently with what we've been saying. They say the promised kingdom of David should not be understood as the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ as he presently reigns from heaven. These folks have a tendency to see two of everything in Scripture. They believe that God has promised two everlasting thrones, the throne of David and the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two everlasting kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of God. There are two everlasting kings, David himself and then Jesus on his throne. They believe that God's promise of the Messiah seated on the throne of David is the promise of a future king, the Messiah, and an earthly kingdom age of the Messiah, so-called thousand-year millennium. And so they do not believe that Jesus is currently sitting on the throne of David. That won't happen until the second coming, they argue. Because to them, the throne of David is an earthly throne in an earthly city in an earthly millennium of a thousand years duration. Peter, however, is declaring on the day of Pentecost, no, Jesus Christ, the son of David, has been inaugurated as the king over the kingdom of God. And even over a remnant, as we mentioned, remnant of Jews that had believed on the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of God promised to David had been inaugurated. And so Jesus Christ is the seed of David raised from the dead that entered into his reign as Lord of lords and King of kings. And so through his own death, Jesus paid for the sins of his people so that they might be forgiven. And through his resurrection life and all authority that the Father has given him, the Son of David is able to save to the uttermost all who come to him. Just as David rescued those that were oppressed and in need, bringing them into his kingdom, this is what King Jesus does. Saves us from our sins. You and I don't have the power to defeat sin. We need a king to do so. Just like the people needed David to come to their rescue, to deliver them, we need King Jesus to come and deliver us. He removes the sin from his people. He removes the curse of God that's upon his people due to their sin. He gives them victory over their own sin in which they bring misery upon themselves. He sets them free and gives them joy and peace as they live before him in righteousness. And so we can be confident as Christians that God's purposes will be accomplished through him. Peter is declaring a message of glorious victory and fulfillment. Jesus Christ is the risen and enthroned Son of David, in whose kingdom you are a citizen if you're a Christian. You believe on him as Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ is your King who can do for you and through you what you cannot do for yourself. Independence from King Jesus, a failure to resort to him in faith, will result in an endless cycle of sin, defeat, and bondage. But when we come to him, our King, King Jesus, in faith, and call to him in our distress, he comes to our aid. He fights alongside us. He delivers us through the battles that he wages, defeating the devil and our own sin, our own stubbornness, and then giving us the Holy Spirit to enable us to do the things that he commands us to do. And so we're living within this glorious kingdom that God had promised long ago. We have a realized fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Well, the reaction of the Jewish people to Peter's sermon, verses 37 through 39, well, they were cut to the heart. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter, rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? We blew it. We put to death the king, and now he's reigning. They were convinced of the truthfulness of Peter's declaration. The Holy Spirit had brought great conviction to them for their sin, for having rejected, crucified their Messiah. They didn't know what to do. What do we do? Well, they were now teachable and even eager to hear the course that God would have them take. And so Peter gave them the command, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In other words, with view to the remission of sins, not in order to earn it or bring it about, but with view to the forgiveness of sins. And if you do so, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because this promise is to you, to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Not to your children just because you're children, but the children whom God calls. And so they were to acknowledge they were sinners. They were to turn from their sin. They were to become Jesus' disciples. They were to abandon their former ways of independent, sinful living. They were to confess Jesus was Lord, and they were to submit to him as their King. And the first act they were to take was one of baptism. In doing so, they would be confessing their own sinfulness, their worthiness of death. They'd also be confessing openly that they were turning from sin, repudiating their former way of life, that they're dead to that as they go into the baptismal waters, and that they're now alive to Christ, aligning themselves with the people of God. And so the response of many to Peter's sermon in verses 40 through 47, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They became citizens of this kingdom, the promised kingdom, the kingdom of God ruled over by Jesus of Nazareth, the once crucified, once buried, but now risen and reigning Son of David. And baptism was the first act of obedience for the one who believes on Jesus Christ as Lord. It is a means by which the convert confesses Christ openly, by being baptized as he is commanded to do so. And their baptism resulted in them being added to the church. God had called them to faith in Christ. They had turned from their sin, submitted to King Jesus as Lord. And then they continued to live out their life as his disciples. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and prayers. And so what should we do in the light of all this? Well, let us affirm our confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the issue. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He wasn't crucified, rejected, and now he's waiting around for 2,000 years. And when he comes back a second time, then he'll really be king. And yet that's the perception of Christ common among many people. No, In spite of their rejection, God the Father vindicated his Son, and that crucifixion was the very, very path by which Jesus Christ was exalted and enthroned, because he was obedient to his Father unto death. And so let's affirm our confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us live in accordance with our confession. Do so by believing on him and confessing him publicly, say in our baptism, calling upon him to direct us to live our lives according to his will, looking to him to empower us to do the things he commands us, because we don't have the power. We need the Holy Spirit, and he's promised to give us the Holy Spirit to enable us to do the things he commands us. And may God be praised for all that we are able to enjoy so freely at his hand. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, that in spite of the Gentiles and Jewish leaders taking counsel together against him, purposing to crucify him, nevertheless, our Father, you have raised him from the dead and seated him at your very right hand, and from there, with all authority in heaven and earth, he is ruling over this world, and even history as it's unfolding. It's an executing of his justice, Lord, within history, as well as bringing about the redemption of his people that he calls to himself through the gospel. And we pray, our Father, even today, you would continue to issue that effectual call to people who hear these words. Those who don't believe on Jesus, we pray that you would cause them unrest in their soul until they come to rest wholly and fully and only in Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.